Please turn to your Bibles now to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Coming back to our study in Corinthians, remember a couple of weeks ago, we took a brief detour to look at the book of Numbers and the account of Israel's rebellion at the doorstep of the Promised Land, their unwillingness to enter because of unbelief, and the report of the 10 spies. And in this passage, Paul is also looking at the history of Israel in the wilderness and their failings and how those should be avoided in the Corinthians' lives as well as in the lives of God's people today. So let's give attention. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 12. I'll read 1 through 13. Again, verses 1 through 12 will be our focus. Give attention. This is the holy word of God. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. Then God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. And God add his blessing to the reading of his word. When you were in the middle of social studies class or American history or world history, did you find yourself saying, why do I have to learn all these things? Why do I have to learn about all these people who died centuries ago? Why do I have to memorize all these dates? Is it really that important for my life today? Now, some of you I know are history buffs, so it probably was interesting, even though you learned all those facts and details. And yet, oftentimes, we find history to be boring, maybe uninteresting, and we question its value. However, a Harvard professor once said this: those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. So there's a warning there. And I think one of the benefits of studying history is that we learn from the failures of those who have gone before us. While their circumstances differ, certainly, the challenges that they faced are very similar to the challenges that we face. And so we have an opportunity to learn from history in order to avoid similar pitfalls in our lives. And this is certainly true in the Christian life and in the history of the church and of God's people. In our passage this morning, Paul is drawing from Old Testament history in order to instruct the Corinthians. At the end of chapter 9, you'll recall that he challenged the Corinthians and us to diligence in the Christian life. And you recall the metaphors that he used. He used athletic metaphors, the metaphor of the runner and of the boxer, and how we ought to buffet our bodies and make them our slaves, that we would not be disqualified in the end, as Paul says. And so here, Paul, as well, is coming back to this same challenge. He applies these Old Testament examples in order to confront pride and complacency in the lives of the Corinthians. A complacency and a pride or overconfidence that was actually leading to idolatry among them, among other things. And he concludes in verse 12 with this warning. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Well, it's easy for us even in this day and age as Christians to be lulled into a sense of apathy in the Christian life. But do we have a vital relationship with Jesus Christ? Are we earnestly and diligently seeking to avoid the pitfalls of those Christians, those people who have gone before us as we seek to follow after our Lord Jesus Christ? That's the caution and that is the warning that we find here before us in this passage. And I encourage you to think through those questions as you evaluate your own life before the Lord this morning as we look at this passage. We'll look at it this morning in three parts. First of all, by way of analogy, Paul describes the common blessings of our fathers. Common blessings are described here of the people of God. And those are relevant to the people of God in Corinth and in the New Testament church. And there are two general areas that he highlights. First of all, he speaks about their shared baptism. They shared a baptism. Now, Paul uses that term, our fathers, to show a connection. He's showing continuity between the Old Testament people of God and the New Testament people of God. He's showing how there's one covenant of grace that unfolds in two different testaments. And he's showing that these were our fathers, and out of this Old Testament people of God, we have the New Testament people of God that has continued today. And the Corinthians are a part of that, as are we. And he's pointing to a period of time that goes back to the Exodus, when the people were brought out of Egypt and led through the wilderness to the promised land. The whole nation of Israel was miraculously delivered out of Egypt by the mighty hand of God. The whole nation was delivered, and it was through miraculous intervention. Remember, 10 plagues came upon Egypt that the Lord used to extract them from that bondage under Pharaoh. And not only that, but as he led them away from Egypt, of course, they were pursued by the Egyptian army and they came up to the shores of the Red Sea. And it was by the power of God that the waters of the Red Sea parted and the people of Israel went through on dry ground. It was also by the power of God that he preserved them from the Egyptian army by the cloud, which separated it, formed a barrier between them and the Egyptian army. And then, of course, we know how he closed the waters of the Red Sea upon the Egyptian army, which also was a means of God's deliverance. Well, Paul says, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. It's kind of a strange phrase, isn't it? But what Paul is doing here is he's drawing a comparison. And he's using the language of baptism to do that, to describe the experience of God's people in that Old Testament deliverance and redemption, and comparing that to the New Testament's application in baptism. And so in that Old Testament experience of God's people, the Israelites were members of God's covenant, and through the mediation of Moses, they were delivered out of slavery through the waters of the Red Sea, if you will. Now, that wasn't their spiritual salvation. They had to believe, just like we have to believe, on the redemption that God provides for their salvation. But it's a picture that typifies the spiritual salvation that we have through Christ. So Moses was a type of Christ, pointing ahead to Christ as the mediator of the new covenant. And so the Corinthians and all professing Christians in the new covenant are baptized into Christ. So Paul's drawing this parallel here. It's also important for us to see that he uses the word all 5 times in the first 4 verses here. What's the significance? Well, through God's appointed leader, Moses, all of the Israelites passed through the Red Sea. And yet not all were genuine believers. Many later expressed their unbelief and fell in the wilderness as a result of their rebellion. In the same way, all who are baptized into the visible church, what we see as people profess publicly their faith in Jesus Christ, are not necessarily genuine Christians. The point is that the externals do not save. Baptism does not save. Being a part of the church does not save. And that is what Paul is emphasizing here. Just because these Israelites were numbered among the nation, the people of Israel, does not mean that they were truly redeemed. But they did share in that same baptism. Secondly, they shared spiritual food and drink. They shared the same spiritual food and drink. In the wilderness, God miraculously provided manna for the people and water for them to drink. Paul says that they shared in the same spiritual food and the same spiritual drink. Now, why does he use that word spiritual? Was this some kind of interesting food that was kind of a vaporous type of material? Of course not. What he's not expressing the fact that this food was immaterial. It was real food, tangible food that sustained their lives physically. It was real water that they drank and were refreshed by. And yet it was supernaturally supplied. It was provided by the Spirit of God, if you will. It was spiritual food because it came from the hand of God supernaturally. The spiritual rock refers to the 2 occasions when God miraculously supplied water from the rock. The first time, you remember how Moses struck the rock at God's command and water gushed forth in Exodus 17. And then there was the second time that we have a record. And that was, again, Moses striking the rock, but he did so contrary to the command of God. And yet God, in his mercy, caused water to gush forth and supply the needs of that whole nation. As a result, we know that God did not allow Moses to enter the promised land because of his disobedience on that occasion. And yet the reality here that Paul is expressing is that God, supernaturally, by the power of his hand, provided sustenance in the wilderness for 2 million people and their livestock for the 40 years that they wandered until they were brought into the promised land. And the rock that followed them was not some kind of an object that was following them behind as they went through the wilderness, but it's a symbolic way of saying that God supplied their needs every day as they were in the wilderness. He was the rock. And if you look through the scriptures, that term is used frequently in the Psalms and in many passages. God is our rock and our fortress. He is the rock of our salvation. We sang that this morning in Psalm 95. And we'll sing it later in Psalm 78. So it was God who continually provided for his people. And of course, that rock in the wilderness was a type of Christ. It foreshadowed, it pointed to Christ. And Jesus himself, as he taught in his ministry, drew this connection. He said, I am the bread of life who has come down from heaven. He's the manna that God supplies, the spiritual, lasting life. And he is the one who supplies living water to all who trust in him, he says in John 7. Yet despite all of these tremendous blessings, the Israelites displeased God with their grumbling, with their rebellion, and ultimately with their unbelief. And God's judgment came upon them so that a whole generation died in the wilderness. Only 2 men from that entire generation, 20 years and older, were spared and entered the promised land, Joshua and Caleb, these 2 spies who gave the positive report. they were preserved and entered the land. So what we see here, the lesson in this opening section, as we consider these common blessings, is that not all who profess faith in Christ and share in the common blessings of the visible church will be saved. That's a sobering truth, is it not? Those who are members of this body, we're all professing Christians. And yet this is teaching us that not all professing Christians in the visible church will be saved. Now, Paul is not teaching that a person can lose his salvation, but he is warning the Corinthians and all professing Christians to be sure that we have genuine faith in Jesus Christ. The Corinthians professed faith in Christ. They were baptized. They share the same spiritual food in the Lord's Supper. However, their pride was leading to idolatry and to sin. And so whenever we are becoming self-satisfied, we need to remember all of those bodies that were laid low in the wilderness, that were scattered in the wilderness. One commentator did a little math calculation. He said, in order for that many people to die, a generation of Israel, in 38 years before they entered the land, it would have meant they had 90 deaths a day in the camp of Israel. 90 deaths a day. It was a very sobering time in the people's history. And so what we need to do is examine our lives. Church membership does not save. Experiencing spiritual benefits like the sacraments does not save. What saves is a vital relationship with Jesus Christ, who is the rock of our salvation. He is the only way of salvation. And we must examine our lives to see that we have that genuine saving faith that will be worked out in a life of yielded submission to the Lord. So common blessings. But then secondly, Paul emphasizes this, that the careless response of our fathers to God's blessings. The careless response of our fathers. In verse 6 he says, "Now these things happened as examples for us." One reason these Old Testament events were recorded is as a warning for future generations. There you get the importance of history, learning from history. They show the danger of lusting after evil things. And so in these next verses, five times, Paul uses a phrase, a common phrase, and it's the phrase, "as some of them did." He's emphasizing the sinful response of God's Old Testament people repeatedly, five times. And he's relating those five events in which Israel carelessly responded to God's blessings and how it led to the judgment of God as a warning. So let's look at those five responses. First of all, as we learn from the Israelites, we are to avoid craving evil things. Paul may be alluding to when the Israelites craved meat in the wilderness. In Numbers chapter 11, they rejected the manna that God had graciously provided for them, and they longed for the food that they had in Egypt as slaves, the onions that they had. Probably the food in Egypt was a little bit sparse in slavery, and yet they were looking back to that bondage and raising that up as better than what God was providing from heaven. On that occasion, God graciously did provide quail. He provided meat for them to eat. But as they greedily gobbled that meat up, while it was still in their teeth, He sent a plague upon them. And many died on that occasion. The place was named Kibroth Hattaavah, which means graves of craving, as a reminder to the people of their greed. Well, rather than bringing their bodies and their desires under control, as Paul had exhorted the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9, what had they done? They had given in to the evil cravings of their hearts. And that leads to sin, which leads to death. That's what James says in James 1, 14 and 15. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. We must avoid craving evil things. It leads to death. Well, secondly, we are to avoid idolatry. In verse 7, Paul has in mind the incident of the golden calf in Exodus 32. In fact, he quotes from that verse in verse 7. He quotes from verse 6 of chapter 32. We know the story how Moses was on Mount Sinai. He was receiving the law. He was communing with God. It was an amazing occasion when God condescended to communicate his word and will to man and to his people. But while he was receiving the law, he'd been up there 40 days, the people grew restless. And so they called for Aaron to make a god for them. And then Aaron, horrifyingly, succumbed to their pressure. And he asked them to bring their gold jewelry. And from that jewelry, he fashioned a golden calf and he set it before them. Here is your god, he said. And they bowed in worship to this idol. And then indulged in pagan revelry. Well, in Corinth, some were participating in the religious meals at pagan temples. They were falling into patterns of idolatry, even while they were themselves claiming to be strong Christians and saying that they were able to eat meat offered to idols and not fall into sin or do any harm spiritually. And so Paul's warning them, based on this idolatry of the Old Testament people, that idolatry can creep very subtly into our lives. And we need to consider that as well. Anything that we worship in place of God is an idol in our lives. It doesn't have to be made of wood and stone or of precious metals. It can be an inordinate pursuit, even of things like success, or wealth, or love, or pleasure, or self-fulfillment, or self-image, or even human relationships can become idols in our lives. Addictions are forms of idolatry when the substance becomes the object of worship in the individual's life. The sin of idolatry is a sin of the heart. And God says, you shall have no other gods before me. We must avoid idolatry. Thirdly, we are to avoid sexual immorality. Near the end of Israel's wilderness travels, the Israelites played the harlot with the daughters of Moab, and they worshipped the false god Baal Peor. And this was at the instigation, you'll recall, of the false prophet Balaam. Balak, king of Moab, was unsuccessful in getting Balaam to curse Israel, but Balaam sought to earn his money by counseling Balak to lead Israel into sin so that God would judge them. And indeed, that's what took place. Numbers 25:9 says that 24,000 died as a result of God's plague. Paul says 23,000, and we have this discrepancy. Various explanations are given. Some say it's just a round number. And so Paul is rounding down and Numbers is rounding up. Others say that 23,000 died one day and some others died the following days from this plague. And I think we can just look at it as kind of a general number, not so much concern for the discrepancy there. But the point is that Israel's sin led to severe judgment. And sexual immorality was involved in this idolatrous worship. Well, the Corinthians lived in a culture in which the idolatry also included fertility rites or rituals involving temple prostitutes. Sexual immorality was intertwined in the idolatry of that culture. Their overconfidence was apparently leading them to think that they could associate with such practices and not give in to temptation or stumble. However, the lesson here is that flirting with the world leads to falling into grievous sin. We cannot flirt with the world and think we will resist sin. In our society, we see the prevalence of sexual immorality. It's glamorized in the media. In fact, just if you turn on the TV, you see the shows that are glamorizing sexual immorality, like Access Hollywood and Extra and Entertainment Tonight. All these shows are glamorizing the immorality of the Hollywood stars of our culture. We must avoid it. Rather than dabbling in sexually immoral practices, we should flee from it, the scriptures say. In fact, that's what Paul emphasized, remember, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. He says, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. We must not think that we're strong Christians and therefore we're able to engage in these kinds of activities in our culture with no effect. Flee immorality. Fourthly, we are to avoid testing the Lord. In verse 9, Paul references the incident of the snakes in the wilderness in Numbers 21. And what happened here is on the heels of victory. Remember, God had just given a great victory over the king of Arad. The Israelites spoke against God and against Moses. They complained about the miserable food that God supplied them, and they accused God of bringing them into the wilderness to die. Well, how did God respond? He sent those poisonous snakes. And many of the people were bitten by the snakes and died. And of course, in God's mercy, he supplied a remedy, the bronze snake. And those who looked in faith to that bronze snake were delivered. The point here is that after that victory, the overconfidence led to a great fall. And that's what Proverbs 16:18 tells us. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Israel let their pride lead them to test God in through their impatient complaints. And in a similar way, the Corinthians, in their overconfidence, desired to eat meat offered to idols without consideration of their weaker brothers. They were dissatisfied with their freedom in Christ, and they wanted to dabble in the old pagan celebrations. Rather than waiting on God and yielding to Him, they pressed their own desires to their own harm and to the harm of their brothers and sisters in Christ. We must also avoid testing the Lord by overconfidently pressing our own desires. Well, finally, we see that we must avoid grumbling against God. Paul may be referring here to the time when Korah, Dathan, and Abiram rose up in rebellion against their leaders. And in that setting, God brought judgment upon these men and upon their families, causing the earth to open up and swallow them up. Later, when the people grumbled against Moses and Aaron, blaming them for causing this, God sent a plague that killed 14,000 people plus. But what we see here is that grumbling is a form of distrust of God. John MacArthur describes grumbling as this: dissatisfaction with God's sovereign will for our lives and the lives of others. When we question or complain, we are challenging His wisdom, His grace, His goodness, His love, and His righteousness. Complaining dishonors our Heavenly Father. Contentment glorifies Him. See the difference? Complaining dishonors our Heavenly Father. Contentment exalts His name. So Paul had learned the secret of contentment in all circumstances in life. And he urged the Corinthians to have that same contentment, that they would not incur the discipline of the Lord. We must avoid grumbling against God. Well, that leads us to the third and final point that I want you to note from this passage. And just briefly, we'll look at this conclusion. Paul underlines a critical lesson for all in the all in the visible church. There's this critical lesson for all in the visible church. And that lesson is expressed in verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Now again, let me emphasize that Paul is not speaking about losing your salvation. If you are in Jesus Christ today, if you're united to Him by faith, if you have trusted in the gospel, repenting of your sin, confessing it before God, trusting in the righteousness of Christ for your salvation, then the promise to you is that nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. However, what Paul is doing here is that he is warning us to examine our lives for that genuine faith. We can be in church, like we are here this morning. We can enjoy all the benefits that are associated with the gospel. And yet we may not be genuine Christians. Or we may grow overconfident and think that we are immune to temptation because of our perceived maturity, so that we engage in immoral or even idolatrous activities that do damage to our own souls. That's what Paul is getting at here. He's calling for self-examination. He's not saying that the Corinthians weren't believers, but he's saying, look at your lives. You're going off in this direction. Sexual immorality, idolatry, grumbling, testing. That's not consistent with a genuine follower of Jesus Christ. Look at your life. 1 Peter says a similar thing in chapter 2 as he speaks about the tremendous blessings of God's salvation that have been lavished upon the people of God. And in light of that, there is the call to holiness. And he says in verse 11, Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. That's what Paul is calling for here as well. That we abstain from fleshly lusts, sinful desires that wage war against the soul. And as we battle these temptations, we are not alone. God has provided the way of escape. He's provided the way of deliverance through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 13 promises, No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. So we'll be looking at that promise more next Lord's Day in our study. But I want to leave that with you to give you the encouragement that you have the means to battle the temptations that you face. But this morning, let me urge you also to consider the lessons that we have from history. As members of the body of Christ, we have been privileged to share in many common blessings from God's hand. May we not carelessly respond to God's gracious provision, but may we take to heart this critical lesson this morning. Let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, these are sobering words, and it's easy for us to let them roll off and not have an impact in our lives. Think that they're for someone else. But God, these were your people numbered among the nation of Israel who fell into these patterns of rebellion and unbelief. These were your people in Corinth who also professed faith in Christ and yet were falling into patterns of idolatry. Father, I pray that you'd help us to look at our lives, to live in this culture where idolatry abounds. Help us to see where we may be subtly being influenced by these evils. Lord, forgive us of our sin and lead us in the paths of righteousness. Rescue us and help us to stand firm against temptation through the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, may we be spiritually alert and discerning as we look at our lives according to your will and your law as you have revealed it. We may apply it faithfully for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.